Okay, we've been talking about Jesus' first miracle a little bit, which was, anybody remember, turning water into, it's a really popular miracle. Wonder why. Okay, and we've also been talking about Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. So we started with the woman at the well, then we went to the wine, went back, then to the miracle of the wine, and now we're back to the woman at the well. And I just want you to see some things that pop out if you take the time to dwell on these scenarios and situations rather than just read them, breeze by, and not sink your teeth into it, let it marinate in it for a little bit. But in the story of the woman at the well, we've been exploring how Jesus is breaking down all kinds of barriers and thinking of the time. For instance, he was a Jew, and the woman was a Samaritan, okay? Jews did not hang out with Samaritans. That's the first thing you should know. Jews did not hang out with Samaritans, let alone talk to them. She was a Samaritan woman. He was a Jewish man, okay? And how do we put this? Jewish men, they weren't exactly the most progressive in terms of their treatment of women during that time, okay? And so both of those things, Jesus transcends those. He says, I'm moving past that, and I'm moving past that for a reason. And don't forget that his disciples are in this. They're along for the ride. He's trying to teach them something. So on top of that, she was somebody who was not regarded as someone with the highest moral character, okay? The point where Jesus encountered her in the middle of the day at the well, in midday, the significance of this is that she was not even accepted by her own people, because you don't go get the water at midday when it's the hottest time of the day. You go when? In the morning, when it's cool. And you don't go at night, because why? Bad guys, okay? So, she was somebody who was probably gossiped about. She was talked about. And so she chose to come to the well alone instead of coming with all the other women of the town in the morning, because she didn't want to sit there and take their ridicule, okay? And so Jesus spends time with her and he talks with her, and he allows himself, when he's sitting down to talk with her, he kind of absorbs some of the anger she might have and some of the resentment, because he's just willing to be there and sit with her and have a conversation with her. And yet he also talks to her about what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth. And eventually, we've talked about this a couple weeks ago, eventually, she doesn't get it, and eventually she kind of perceives, this guy might actually be the Messiah. And so what we're going to do today is kind of put a cap on this story. We're kind of going to do an epilogue, if you will. And what I want you to have you do right now is turn to John chapter 4 in your scriptures or on your device. And if you don't have it, it'll be up on the screen. But we're going to start in verse 27. And we're picking up this story after he's talked with her. And it's as the disciples are coming back from town. And this is what happens. Because it's fascinating, by the way, that the way this story is put together. And we're going to unpack it a little bit. And so it says this: just then his disciples returned, and they were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? And then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." A lot of times we read a story like this, and we kind of divorce it from real life. Let's pretend for a minute, because sometimes we have to put ourselves in pretend mode, get our imagination working. Let's pretend this actually happened, because it did, okay? And put it into real life, real flesh. Put yourself into one of the character's shoes, Jesus' shoes perhaps, or the woman at the well, or one of the disciples, or one of the Samaritan people from town that is coming to see who this guy is. Let's put it in flesh and blood terms. What's going on here? What's going on with these people? We move from a situation where Jesus is alone with this woman and conversing with her and talking about some important things. And all of a sudden, stage left, here come the disciples back on the scene. All of a sudden they show up and all of them are there. And you see that it becomes kind of an awkward exchange. It says that when they showed up, they were what? They were astonished. They were astonished that he was speaking with a woman. We don't even need to go into the fact that she was a woman of questionable character. Just the fact that she was a woman astonished these guys. And I want to talk about this word astonished for a little bit. I'm not quite sure that that word in our English translation Bibles actually does justice or expresses what's really going on here. Sometimes when we use the word astonished, it can be in a positive manner, right? Like, oh wow, that's amazing, astonished, you know? For example, I'm astonished at the apparent endless depth of energy and heart for kids and middle schoolers that Christine Jones, one of our volunteers, has. That's astonishing to me because I don't have that. I think it's amazing. I mean, I love kids. I love my kids. But like most of you, I'm like, I need a break, you know, type of thing. But the Greek word here is not something that is positive. That's what I want you to see. It's something that strikes them. It's a much more serious word than something you would speak of in a positive manner. So I want to show you this word. The word astonished in the Greek is expleso. To shock is what it means. To strike with amazement. A contemporary phrase for this word astonished was, it hit me like a ton of bricks. So they come back and it hits them like a ton of bricks. That is what it means here. They are struck to the point where they are utterly speechless for at least a few seconds. And John, he gives us some examples of things that they could say because he says, and they didn't even say this because they were speechless. Nobody said, what do you want, lady? Or, you know, why are you speaking with her, Jesus? Because they're blown away. They're like, what? You know? They say nothing. So, again, flesh and blood here. Let's build this scene, this scenario. Imagine this taking place in an Old West context. Maybe the sheriff, okay, is talking to one of the ladies in town and all the deputies show up, right? Right? I'm from Arizona. There's really not a lot of cowboys there. But I like this example, putting it in this context. What would they say? You know, what should they say? Afternoon, ma'am. Right? You know, they should say something polite, right? But they say nothing. They walk up and they're like, you know? And it's not lost upon her. If someone walks up and you're having a conversation with somebody and they walk up and they say nothing to you and nothing to the other person and they just stand there, it's awkward. Right? So, they say nothing. And she gets it. She realizes what they're doing. What does she realize? What are they doing? They're judging her. That favorite word of our Western context and culture right now. We hate that word, don't we? You're judging me. And they are shocked and offended. They are scandalized that Jesus would be spending time with this woman. And so in the next scene, it makes sense to see that the woman left her water jar and went back to the city. Now, we read this, especially if you've been in church for a long time, you're going to read it and you're going to go, oh, She's just amazed at what Jesus said to her, and she's just so excited about what he said, about all the things that she knew about his life, because those are exciting things, right? And she's so happy that he knows that she's not married and has like had 6 men that she's living with. Really? She's so excited about that? Okay. So we normally assume that though she's amazed, so she's going to go share this good news about Jesus. But it's, yeah, there's that. But read it for what it's saying. It's also this awkward moment that who creates? The disciples. They create it. Remember, her whole reason to be there at the well is what? To get water for the day. And her whole reason for being there at that time is to avoid scrutiny and avoid judgment. And as soon as they show back up, what does she get? Scrutiny and judgment. And so she's flustered and she's hurt and she doesn't know what to say. And so she drops her water jar and flees back to the city without accomplishing the task for which she had set out. That little phrase, read it in the text. She left her water jar. You don't leave your water jar. You don't haul that big, massive stone water jar, clay water jar, out there and then leave it. You might say, oh, yeah, she's planning on coming back. Yeah, maybe something like that. But there's this awkward, judgmental moment that is going on. And that phrase matters quite a bit. There's this interpersonal exchange charged with emotion where no one is speaking, charged with this interplay of scandal and propriety. And she leaves her jar. It's no small thing. It's something that you would need for your daily survival. She's like, oh, I left my iPhone. Would you really leave your iPhone? Would you really leave your smartphone? She goes back to the city and she says to the people, and remember, why is she at the well in the middle of the day? She's at the well in the middle of the day because she wants to avoid people. But she turns right around and she goes back to the city and she does exactly the opposite. And she interacts with people. Even though she knows that she's going to be judged. Because whenever she's around people, her morality and her character get questioned. Let's just ignore the point that, like, if you were married and your husband died or got killed or left you, that as a woman at that time, you're damaged goods and no one else wants you. And the only recourse you have left is not a very good one. But everybody's still blaming her for what she's doing to survive. And so she has this interaction with Jesus and she forgets about all of that judgment, and she goes to these people and she speaks up. She speaks up. And we would understand it if she didn't go to them and speak up, right? Right? Because we live in Seattle, where it's like 99.9% introverted people. And we don't want to go speak up to other people for any reason. But we understand that she might not be the most appropriate messenger for this message of good news. And yet, what Jesus has done in her, just by spending time with her and taking time and not judging her, even though it's amazing, he knows everything that she's done, and he tells her, yeah, I know that. I know that about you. Without the judgment. Again, this is why people are like, ooh, I love Jesus, but not Christians. And you cannot blame them. By the flip side, though, everyone does the judging. Not just Christians. Everyone does the judging. Okay? So, here's Jesus saying, I know everything. It's pointless for him to judge you. He knows everybody. He knows everyone's hearts. He's like, you're no different from everybody else. I just want you back. That's what he's saying. I just want you back. I love you more than you can possibly imagine. So she's been emboldened and she goes and she shares with the people and she says to them, come and see a man who told me everything that I have ever done. Can he be the Messiah? Could he possibly be? And now this is cool. They respond to her. They respond to her, the outcast woman, the woman who is the butt of the jokes, who no one wants to be around. She's the object of ridicule and gossip. But they follow her because of what she said. Could this be the Messiah? And so this is free. This is just a little side note for free. I believe that the scripture is telling us right here that if you encounter something beautiful and good and right, if you experience something life-giving from God, you're allowed to tell people about it. Shocker. You can tell people about good things that are going on in your life. That if you experience something that is useful to you, that you love, that you think is wonderful, it's okay to share it. And so she steps over all of these obstacles in her way, and she goes and shares this good thing. She does it, and there are some really good responses. So the disciples show up, right? Let's recount this. They show up on the scene. Awkward. She leaves. She goes to talk to the people, and then we go back to the disciples. The scene switches back to Jesus and the disciples. Now, what's Jesus going to do? I mean, let's think about it this way. They have just embarrassed him. They have embarrassed him in front of this woman. And I'm sure Jesus was like, what was that? You know, you made her upset and she's running away. And now he's got to deal with the fallout from his disciples. And so we've talked about this eating food thing. When Jesus says, I have food that you know nothing about. A few weeks ago, we talked about the external and internal dimensions of this. And they try to change the subject. And they're like, yo, Rabbi, eat some food. They finally speak up after she leaves, right? And he says, I have food you know nothing about. Why does he say this? Why does Jesus say, I have food you know nothing about? Now, aside from the external and internal dimensions of how we analyzed that a few weeks ago, there's a very real, like, social scene unfolding here. And they're like, hey, has someone brought you some food? And they are just not getting what he is saying, or they are trying to ignore it. So eventually Jesus says, look, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his work. And basically what he's saying is, you're focused on the matters at hand, and you're not seeing the wood for the trees. You're missing the big picture. You're missing the big picture because of the small things that you are concerned with, the small things that you're working on. And then he launches into this thing about harvest time. He says, do you not say 4 months more, then come the harvest? I tell you, look around and see how the fields are ripe for the harvesting. And I think that right there, this phrase right here that he is instructing them with, this is the crux of the message. At the end of the story of the woman at the well, Jesus is saying, look, guys, your timing here, horrible. It's terrible. Really. You're working under this assumption that you've got all the time in the world. You're like, the harvest is way off. It's 4 months away. And I'm telling you, the harvest is happening right now. It's happening right now. I'm looking for followers of God who take his work seriously, who want to join him in sowing and reaping, not just hoarding and keeping. The disciples wanted to keep Jesus for themselves. Let's go to the next slide. He's really saying, when he says this thing about food, he's saying, I've had it up to here with you. Seriously, you're annoying me to no end. You just missed the whole point of this. I didn't bring you through Samaria because it's easy. We could have gone around like all the other Jews do because they hate these people in this place so much. I brought you here on purpose, not just to expedite and get there more quickly. There's a point to this. And so let's go to the next slide. The disciples, the harvest is happening right now. And what you see here in this dialogue is that they want to keep Jesus for themselves. I think that's the next one. They didn't want to share him. And what does he say to that? He says, no, I am here, and the reason we're taking this little side trip, which is really the whole point of him coming and the kingdom that he's trying to establish, he's trying to say, I didn't just come here for you Jews to get it right. I came here for everyone to get it right, to understand who I am and the kingdom that I'm trying to usher in. And I'm going to destroy all of your preconceived notions about how much God loves this world and his people. God's love is for all. All means all. And something that saddens me about the church, so I'm talking to church folk here, something that saddens me about the church is when the church is not being the church. Not speaking up, not taking action, not sharing with others, acting like we have all the time in the world. Or that people like the woman at the well need to get their lives fixed up before we'll have anything to do with them. That was what the disciples were doing. And it's very instructive because that's us too. Shouldn't the people of God be those who speak up in our culture? Shouldn't the people of God be those taking action? Shouldn't we be leading out on issues of justice? Shouldn't we be the first to know our neighbors? Shouldn't you be inviting them into your house before they invite you into their house? Especially in a culture like ours where loneliness is so pervasive. The reaper is already receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life. So that sower and that reaper, that's us. So that's the story, Jesus' interaction with his disciples. And what's interesting, if you keep reading this story, for the rest of the story, the disciples are cut out of it. They are completely marginalized and excluded from the rest of the story. Jesus tells them, look guys, you are missing it. You are not getting it. I'm moving over to these guys now because the lady got it. And she took it to her people and they got it. And they got it so much that they immediately said, please stay with us. And he stays with them for 2 days. And I imagine the disciples going, no, please say no. Please say no. We want to get out of here. We want to get to Galilee. You know? And he's looking at them like, ah, so ticked off at you guys, you idiots. Yes, we're going to stay. And you can see them on the side going, oh, you know. It's like they were ready to move on entirely and not engage. These people? Seriously? These people? This woman? Are you kidding me, Jesus? Can't we just get out of Samaria and move on to where it's comfortable? And the answer is no. We're here. These people need us. They need the good news. They need the good news of my kingdom, of love and light and peace. They need me, is what he says. They need Jesus. And for the rest of the story, he spends time with the Samaritans who come and seek him out because of the woman's testimony. So many Samaritans believed in him because of the woman's testimony. And again, the disciples don't get it. The ones who should get it don't get it. The woman gets it. The one who we have no real reason to expect her to get it and understand any of it. And yet she's the one who catches on and she makes a difference. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay. And he stayed there 2 days and many more believed. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said to us that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world. It just ends like with them being there for 2 days, right? So we've set the scene. Imagine that we are the disciples for a moment, and we've been along for this ride, and that night we got to find a place to stay in Cana. They've invited us to spend the night, you know. And the next 2 days, I would like you to open your program, and on the note side at the bottom, there's a definition there that we keep there all the time for discipleship. For the next 2 days, Jesus essentially forces them, because he's their rabbi, and they want to be like their rabbi, not only to know what he knows, but to do what he does. They are his disciples, learners. For the next 2 days, I can only imagine, for those 2 days, that they wanted to move on to more comfortable parts of life. He took them through what it means to be like Jesus so that you can do the things Jesus did for the reasons that he did them. Do you see what he's doing there? Do you see what he's doing there with us? So there's questions here. What are the different things we need to be and the different things that we need to do to move forward from this teaching as a church? What opportunities can you seize that are in your path to make a difference when you can? And so when Jesus talks about the harvest, he's saying, guys, if you would just recognize that the harvest is at hand, there is work to do. There is plenty of work to do. And nothing changes in the world, and nothing changes in our neighborhood, West Seattle. Nothing changes in our church unless good people decide to honor God and make a change. So in a minute, after communion and after worship, I've already told you what we're going to do. We're going to pass out a bunch of candy. It's, to be honest with you, come on, this is not hard. This is super easy. This is not staying in Cana for 2 days. Not even volunteering to go sit at a booth on Sunday morning and not listen to me, by the way. Like giving you an out, you know. I'm not trying to be self-deprecating there, but it's like there's opportunities, and we are trying to identify and listen to God's voice in our midst as a church and figure out what he's up to in our neighborhood and join him in it. So when our neighborhood association says, please come down and do something for our kids and join us and be a part of the hood, we say yes. And we figure out ways to engage. And then we invite people who come to our trick-or-treat to our gingerbread house contest in December, because that's right around the corner, folks. That's right around the corner. And we throw potlucks, and we purposely create awkward moments for, I'm sorry for those of you who are new, we'll let you in on this, like, you come to church and we have a potluck and you feel like obligated to eat, possibly, because we think it's good to stare people in the face and have a conversation over a table. We like to extend this table throughout the week, but we're also not convinced that having events and trying to invite people into our doors is actually even that effective. We think we need to go out to wells and meet people and not judge them and keep doing that over and over and over again for as long as it takes to share the good news and the love of Jesus Christ so that we create those opportunities. We are not fooled as a church, if you're new with us. We're not fooled into thinking that people are going to come walk through these doors magically because we put banners and flags up and we have stuff on social media. We believe people will become part of this church because this church will go to them in every way, shape, and form we can think of. Amen? The fields are ripe unto harvest is what Jesus says. So in a minute, we're just going to put labels on candy, and it's easy. And you can have a conversation, and you can even sneak one if you want. Okay? But I implore you, if there's an opportunity that we put before you or that God puts before you, like helping on a Sunday morning at the Harvest Festival next week, take a time slot, sign up for it, put it on your card that you want to get in, you know, get in the game. Trunk or treat, do a car in the parking lot and invite as many friends as you can. Share our Facebook event posts, all that kind of stuff. It's not this or that. It's not either or. It's both and. The point is, don't avoid it and don't wait. Dive in and see how Jesus would be at work. Are you with me? Yeah. Let's pray. Father, help us to see the places where your will is not being done. Places where we can make a difference. Open our eyes. Wake us up. Help us get our heads in the game. God, we pray that you would give us your heart. That we would love the things and the people that you love. Righteousness, justice, compassion, the oppressed, the lonely. And that we would hate the things you hate, like injustice and discrimination, and poverty and violence and bullying and loneliness. Help us to be motivated to work against those things, because it was Jesus who said, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." Help us to own and live into our Galilees and our Samarias so that we can pray that prayer, your prayer, in an even more focused way. Your kingdom come, your will be done, in West Seattle as it is in heaven. Amen.